And when you're preaching a fair bit and thus choosing hymns a fair bit and wanting to relate some of those hymns at least to the themes that you're preaching, you soon develop a sense of some of the gaps that exist within our praise material, some of those biblical topics which perhaps are inadequately covered by our hymns and songs. And there's a surprising number, actually, and I think the theme of our sermon this morning is probably one of them, the anger of Jesus Christ. I'm not aware of that many hymns which cover the anger of Jesus Christ. But it is, of course, a biblical topic and one which stretches beyond just an obscure and disputable reference here and another one there. And so I want us to consider this as part of our series, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, this theme of Jesus' anger. And I want to suggest then that we can identify two main types of anger in the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, in this morning, the anger of an observer. The anger of an observer. So as Jesus went around then during his life on earth, he observed many wrong attitudes and behaviors in people. Attitudes and behaviors then which sometimes aroused his anger. So in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, people are wanting to bring their children to him, but the disciples are trying to stop this from happening. They think it's beneath their master's dignity to have to bother with these insignificant little children. His messianic mission doesn't involve them. That's their opinion. And that then is why they stop them, and that attitude arouses Jesus' anger. He's indignant, Mark tells us in that verse. Or then Luke chapter 9, verse 55, the residents of a Samaritan village have rejected Jesus. He's traveling through, he's on his way to Jerusalem, but these Samaritans, they don't want anything to do with him. They want him to leave their village as soon as possible. And this rejection then, it triggers in James and John the bright idea, perhaps they should summon fire from heaven to just wipe off the earth these impenitent losers in this village. And again, that attitude in James and John, it arouses Jesus' anger. He turned and rebuked them, Luke tells us there. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus is in a synagogue, and there's a man in that synagogue who has a withered hand. And there are lots of Pharisees in that synagogue, and they couldn't care less about the man with the withered hand. They couldn't care less. They're utterly unconcerned about that poor man's plight. They're only bothered about whether Jesus is going to break their man-made regulations and heal the man on the Sabbath. That's all they're interested in. Their regulations. The man who's so deformed and so poorly and in such a pitiful condition, they're unconcerned about him. And again then, that attitude arouses Jesus' anger. He looked round at them with anger, Mark tells us in that verse. Matthew 23, we read the passage earlier on. Jesus there is exposing the false religion of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, Matthew never actually comments there, Jesus was indignant, or Jesus rebuked them, or Jesus looked round with anger. He doesn't give us any comment on Jesus' emotional state, but of course he doesn't need to. He simply reports what Jesus says, and Jesus' language speaks for itself. His repeated use of the word woe, strong words. The anathemas that he effectively proclaimed, child of hell, he calls them, brood of vipers. The explosive exclamations, you blind fools, you blind Pharisee. It's very obvious that their false religion aroused Jesus' anger. Or then all the four gospel writers tell us of Jesus' ejection of the temple staff on one particular occasion. And again, they don't give us a comment. He was angry. But on that occasion, of course, his action rather than his language speaks for itself. The whips, the overturning of the tables. As Jeff Thomas says, this was not the well-bred Englishman in the temple. Clearly, the behavior of these temple staff, and as I've said before, preaching on that incident, I think it's their behavior outside the temple. It's not what they're doing inside. The trading itself, I don't think that's illegitimate. They were just selling the animals that needed to be sold in order to be sacrificed. It's their behavior outside. That's made clear by Jesus' quotation from Jeremiah 7. It's their immoral lives outside the temple during the rest of the week that's the problem. They're hypocrites. And that arouses his anger. So there are some examples then of this anger aroused in Jesus as he observes wrong attitudes and behaviors. But having established that, then, I think we need to set out certain things that this anger was not. So first of all, then, it was not predominant. It was not predominant. I mean, it was not the predominant emotion in Jesus' life. It was not what characterized Jesus above all else. We don't read the Gospels and then come to the conclusion that in the last analysis, Jesus was just an angry young man. That was his normal default setting. No. One of the issues that Paul addresses in his second letter to the Corinthians is the issue of the super apostles, as he calls them, rather sarcastically. These bogus church leaders who have become operative within that Corinthian congregation, which of course Paul himself had founded. And these super apostles, and they were angry young men. They threw their weight around. They sometimes struck church members in the face, Paul says. A Bible study from one of these guys was like a half-time team talk from Sir Alex Ferguson when Manchester United were losing badly. And he didn't know what the man might do, and you might suddenly have a football boot being propelled into your face, as David Beckham once famously did. And the Corinthians then, they were stupidly mesmerized by this style of leadership. And they couldn't understand why Paul was so different. Where was the fire in his belly? Where was the rage in Paul that made life under the super apostles so exciting? Perhaps he was just constitutionally a bit of a drip. Perhaps his lack of confidence in the gospel made him timid. Perhaps the Holy Spirit had never truly filled Paul and ignited the flames of angry passion within him. That was how the Corinthians were thinking. And in one sentence, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul blasts through all those silly ideas and uncovers the real reason for his leadership style. This is what he says: I, Paul, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's why Paul, though occasionally angry, was habitually meek and gentle, because Jesus, though occasionally angry, was habitually meek and gentle. That's why those parents felt they could bring their children to him. It's why the disciples felt that they could ask Jesus any question that was troubling their minds. Lord, teach us how to pray. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And they weren't afraid that they were going to get shouted at by Jesus. They didn't feel they were playing with fire in asking him these tricky questions. They didn't fear they were going to become Jesus' punch bags and he was going to lay into them for daring to ask them a question. They weren't going to encounter in Jesus ever a bear with a sore head who would come down on them like a ton of bricks. The 20th century comedian Les Dawson had all those jokes centering on the formidable mother-in-law figure. I can always tell when the mother-in-law is coming to stay because the mice throw themselves into the traps, he said. When Jesus came by, the mice didn't throw themselves into the traps. He received people with meekness and gentleness. That was his norm. Anger was not predominant. But then secondly, it wasn't indiscriminate. It wasn't indiscriminate. He wasn't indiscriminately angry with all the wrong attitudes and behaviours that he observed. He, it seems to me, was angry when one or both of these two factors were present. Factor number one, when the wrongdoer or the wrong thinker should have known better. So those disciples then, having been exposed for so long to Jesus' teaching, they should have known that he wasn't going to turn away the little children that were being brought to him. They should have known he wasn't your normal rabbi. He was only interested in important people in society. They should have known. They should have known that summoning fire from heaven upon that Samaritan village was utterly inappropriate within the context of Jesus' ministry. They should have known that. Those Pharisees in the synagogue, with all their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, they should have known that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. That the plight of that man with the withered hand was far more urgent than their silly, made-up Sabbath regulations. These people, they should have known better. And then factor number two, when the wrongdoer or the wrong thinker was imperiling others. I mean, that's what Jesus is driving at repeatedly in Matthew 23, isn't it? You blind guides, you foolish guides, they were misleading others. They weren't just going to hell themselves, they were dragging others with them. They were men in positions of responsibility, these Pharisees and scribes. They taught the crowds. And it was toxic what they were teaching them. It was poisonous. And so those two factors then, when you should have known better and when you're imperiling others, those two factors seem to be the ones that cause the anger to be inflamed within Jesus. But you see, you contrast his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. And she's a woman who's messed up her life. She's been married 5 times and she's now living with a man who is not her husband at all. And to be sure, Jesus doesn't pussyfoot around that issue. He presses her on it. It's not a comfortable conversation for that woman. But he's not angry with her. He treats her as someone who at heart is a confused woman, looking for satisfaction in the wrong place, looking for it in relationships with men when it can only be found through drinking the living water that he has to offer her. That's how he treats her. Surely we should draw a distinction between the confused young women who, finding themselves suddenly pregnant, seize on abortion as the way out of that situation, having seen the posters and the leaflets in their GP surgery. A distinction between the confused young women on the one hand and the politicians and pressure groups and academics on the other hand, who, knowing how highly developed that unborn child is, knowing that it's not just a blob of impersonal matter, knowing how brutal the procedure is and the psychological implications apart from anything else, nonetheless, for purely ideological, agenda-driven reasons, promote abortion. Surely that's where our anger should be directed, at the people like that. And so Jesus' anger, I'm saying, it wasn't indiscriminate. But then thirdly, it wasn't reckless. It wasn't reckless. Adair Ralph Davis, in one of his books, comments on how God sometimes, in his sheer providence, puts a stop to some foolish course that we would otherwise have pursued. So in those cases then, the foolish impulse within us might not actually be changed, but at least God arranges our circumstances in such a way that we can't follow through on that foolish impulse. Yahweh, this is what he says, Yahweh sometimes restrains his servants from executing their sinful purposes. What mercy, he says, sends frustration to our purposes. What kindness builds hindrances in our path. And that's true, isn't it, in relation to our anger sometimes. When someone has overtaken you in a stupid place and you're furious about it and your instinct is to drive as fast as you can after that person who has overtaken you and give that person a piece of your mind, it's God's grace to you that you drive a 1.2 litre Vauxhall Nova and couldn't possibly ever catch up with that car that's just overtaken you. It's God's grace to you that in that moment when you're losing it with someone on the other side of the room, you don't in that moment have a heavy object in your hand that you might otherwise throw at that person. It's God's grace when we are limited in how we can actually express the anger that perhaps is within us. Jesus wasn't limited. Think about it. People would bring to Jesus diseased and disabled people. And with a word, sometimes just with a thought, he could tamper with the internal and external structures of their bodies. The cells, the organs, the biological mechanisms. He could tamper with those things in order to heal them. But of course, if he could tamper with those things in order to heal them, he could equally tamper with people's bodies in order to hurt them, to ail them, to deform them. As he's angry with those religious leaders in the synagogue, he could have just in a moment afflicted the whole lot of them with leprosy, as easily as he could heal other people from leprosy. He could have crippled them all in a stroke. He could have sent them all into cardiac arrest. There were no circumstantial constraints keeping Jesus' anger safe and proportionate. And yet he never once went too far. He never once used his miraculous powers in the service of his anger. He used his miraculous powers in the service of his compassion plenty of times. He never once used his miraculous powers in the service of his anger. The ruining of the fig tree, by the way, is no exception. I don't think that's an act of petulance on Jesus' part as he causes that fig tree to suddenly wither. It's an active parable on judgment that's going to fall on the people of Israel. And so we're back to what we said, aren't we, in our introductory session, the sinlessness of Jesus' emotions. In his emotions, he never sinned. Even in his anger, he never sinned. Anger is perhaps the hardest emotion of all for us, isn't it? I mean, you might never, ever be tempted by drugs or by drunkenness. But the reality is that you have something within you that has the potential to control you and demonize you every bit as dangerously as any of those external chemical influences. Anger. And Jesus had that within him, but it never remotely controlled him or demonized him. It was always reasonable, always restrained. It wasn't reckless. And then fourthly, it wasn't hypocritical. It wasn't hypocritical. You think of Judah. I don't mean the tribe of Judah, I mean the man Judah. And the narrative in Genesis chapter 38, there's this woman Tamar, and she has been married to two of Judah's sons. Both of those sons have died, and at this point she's married to no one, and she becomes pregnant. And Judah is outraged. Boy, is he outraged by this, by the immorality of this situation. How dare she get herself pregnant? And he insists that she must be burned for what she's done. But it's purely hypocritical anger. He's the one who has impregnated her. Only she was disguised at the time. And so he thought he was just sleeping with a prostitute. He was actually sleeping with Tamar. He's the one who has made her pregnant. The sexual immorality that has brought that baby into being is his as much as it is hers. If anything, the narrative leads us to conclude it's more his than hers. She was doing what she did for a noble reason. He was just gratifying his fleshly desires. And yet he had the gall to be angry with Tamar. We think of David in 2 Samuel 12. And he's listened intently to Nathan's story about a rich man who, despite having so many flocks of his own, yet took the one ewe lamb from his poor neighbor. And David is outraged, isn't he, by the injustice of the situation. How dare this rich man do that? He deserves to die, David shouts out. But again, it's purely hypocritical anger. Nathan's story, of course, is based on real-life events, and the rich man in the story represents David. The taking of the ewe lamb represents David's treatment of Uriah the Hittite. Except David's behavior, of course, is far worse than the rich man's in the story, because David hasn't simply taken a lamb, he's taken a wife. And yet he has the gall to be angry with the rich man. And we're all prone to that, aren't we? We're prone to get so incensed about the speck in that person's eye, and yet somehow overlook the plank in our own eye. But not Jesus. Never was he guilty of the things that angered him in other people. The callousness in the face of suffering that angered him in that synagogue. Jesus was never callous in the face of suffering. The slipperiness of those religious leaders when it came to making promises. Oh, I didn't actually swear by the gold of the temple, it was just a temple, so I can get out of this oath, you know. Jesus was never like that. Never slippery in his promises. Jesus' behavior was consistent with his anger. His anger was consistent with his behavior. It wasn't hypocritical. And then fifthly, his anger wasn't vindictive. It wasn't vindictive. You think of him there having those nails hammered through his flesh on Calvary's cross. And the combination of the pain, the excruciating pain on the one hand, and the indignity on the other hand, these soldiers just brazenly going about their business, chewing gum and daydreaming about their next weekend off as they wielded the hammer. I mean, if ever Jesus was angry, surely it's going to be there. Surely he's going to be incensed at these jumped up squaddies who are causing him such undeserved pain. But he's not angry with them, is he? He doesn't look round at them with anger as he'd look round at the Pharisees in the synagogue. He doesn't cry, "Woe to you, you soldiers who are hurting me so much." He prays for their forgiveness. His own suffering and humiliation never caused his anger. I mean, that's the chief cause of our anger, isn't it? We have this amazing capacity to be so easygoing and so laid back and so temperate about almost everything until someone hurts us, until someone assaults my reputation, my property, my rights, and then suddenly anger flares up. Jesus was never angry because of what people were doing to him. His anger wasn't vindictive. So I'm saying then that here's this anger in Jesus as he observed wrong attitudes and behaviors. And it's a marked theme in the gospel narratives, but it's not one we should be embarrassed by as Christians. It's not one we should be uneasy of. It's not one that we should hide from our children during family worship. No, we should admire this stunning feature of Jesus, this beautiful anger. We should worship him for it. That's the chief a purpose for this series on the emotional life of our Lord, that we might worship him more fervently, this one whose emotions, like everything else about him, were so sublime. And we should imitate him too, shouldn't we, in this? That for us, anger shouldn't be predominant, but meekness and gentleness should. For us, our anger shouldn't be indiscriminate, but controlled by the same factors that controlled his. Our anger should never be reckless, our anger never hypocritical, and our anger never vindictive. Jesus' anger exemplified these words from the Puritan Richard Baxter. He says, "Anger has been given to us by God. It stirs us up to vigorous resistance against anything that opposes God's glory, our salvation, our real good, or the good of our neighbours. Anger is therefore good when it is used to its appointed end in the right manner and measure." The anger of an observer. But then secondly, and more briefly, the anger of a conqueror. This is the second type of anger in Jesus Christ. The anger of a conqueror. Now, Jesus came into this world to be many things, but more than anything, he came into this world to be a conqueror. The other Wednesday night, I mentioned that party game that we play sometimes called Kim's Game, the one where you have to memorize all the objects that are placed on a tray. And I talked about the rather strange way that we tend to overlook the bigger objects on the tray. We notice all the little things, but we often overlook the big things. And I applied that then that night to our relationship with the Book of Psalms, and the way that we notice all these little psalms, but often we miss Psalm 119 in its vastness. But I think the Kim's Game phenomenon applies also perhaps to our relationship to one of the Bible's most famous chapters, namely Genesis chapter 3. You all know Genesis 3 and the great event, the terrible event that dominates that chapter that we often call the fall of man. And when then we reach the end of Genesis 3, I think we're normally very aware of the massive problem now of guilt. God's law has been broken. We're aware of the massive problem of shame. Adam and Eve are hiding from God behind bushes. We're aware of the massive problem of sin. Adam and Eve are now squabbling with each other, blaming each other for what's gone on. We're aware of the massive problem of the curse. Thorns and thistles are now going to mar the earth. We're aware of the massive problem of death, that dust is now the destiny of human beings. We're aware of all those problems in Genesis 3, but a little bit like the coat hanger there in the middle of the tray in Kim's Game, there's one bigger problem, the biggest problem of them all, perhaps we somehow fail to notice, and it's this: the serpent, Satan. All the other problems are because of him. He's the wretched ruiner of everything. And the only way that the ruin is going to be undone, the only way that everything is going to be made right again, is if someone deals with that monster. I'm saying that a proper reading of Genesis 3 should leave us haunted by the reality of Satan and yearning for a conqueror. A conqueror, of course, who wonderfully is promised even within that very chapter. And Jesus then is that conqueror. His mission is not to inspire human beings to be better. His mission is not to set a wonderful moral example. His mission is of vastly more epic proportions than that. His mission is to bring down the ruiner of everything. His mission is to free the universe from its evil tyrant. His mission is to conquer the author of guilt and shame and sin and the curse and death. And he does. In the unlikely circumstances of a harrowing crucifixion, he accomplishes his magnificent mission, so that in the language of John 12:31, the ruler of this world is cast out. In the language of Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, not human rulers and authorities, but cosmic rulers and authorities, Satan and his powers, and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them. In the language of Hebrews 2:14, through death he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And once then we've grasped that this is the mission of Jesus Christ, the gospel narratives kind of come to life, and we perhaps start to notice things in them that otherwise we might not have noticed. You see, if you're relying on someone to be a conqueror, what do you want to see in that person? Well, of course, you want to see bravery in that person. You want to see capability in that person, that they're capable of pulling off this desired conquest. But also, you want to see a healthy bit of anger in that person, don't you? You're walking home from school after a miserable day because you've been bullied in the playground. And you get home then, and you walk through the door, and immediately you make a beeline for your older brother, who is higher up the school than you are. And you say to him, Joe Bloggs has been picking on me in the playground. I want you to go and sort him out for me tomorrow. What do you want from your older brother? Well, you want him to agree to the undertaking. But you don't want him to agree reluctantly, do you? Well, you know, Joe Bloggs, he's really quite a nice kid, and I'm sure this will all blow over in a few days' time, but seeing as I am your older brother, okay, I will go and sort him out tomorrow. But you want your older brother to be enraged, don't you? You want him to say, how dare he do this to my brother? You want him to say, I'm going to go and tear Joe Bloggs apart, limb by limb. You want to have to restrain your brother from going that very moment and sorting out Joe Bloggs. That's the kind of thing you want. You want anger in your conqueror. It's what Sarah Palin was getting at as she re-emerged on the political scene this past week, standing alongside Donald Trump. And some of you may have heard her speech and the way in which she lampooned Barack Obama for securing the release of those American sailors from Iran by apologizing to the Iranian government that they were ever in Iranian waters in the first place. And she lampooned him then, and her point was that we don't want a president who goes and apologizes to the enemy. We want a president who's incensed by the enemy and who fires a barrage of threats and ultimatums at the Iranian government. He doesn't go and apologize to them. And Sarah Palin may be hopelessly naive as a politician, and you can decide for yourselves whether that would have been the best course of action for Barack Obama, but you see the point that she's making. She's appealing to that instinct within all of us, that if you're relying on someone as a conqueror, you want to see a healthy dose of anger in that person. And that's exactly what we see in the Lord Jesus as he undertakes this mission to conquer Satan. He's not reluctant like the older brother in my illustration. He's not apologetic like Barack Obama in Sarah Palin's representation of him. No, he burns with anger. You know, there's that fascinating incident in the Gospels where Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And it's interesting when you read Mark's account of that incident, you get the impression it's all so serene and so peaceful. It's there in Mark chapter 1. And Mark says this then, that Jesus came, this verse 31 of Mark 1, Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. It's all so delightfully serene. Luke could be describing almost a different miracle altogether. Luke's account has such a different feel to it. This is Luke chapter 4. Verse 39, he says Jesus stood over her. Already then you have this rather aggressive, this rather confrontational posture. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And you think, well, why on earth is Jesus rebuking a fever? What good is it going to do to rebuke a fever? And of course, he's not really rebuking the fever. He's rebuking the one apart from whom there would be no fevers. Or you think similarly of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And we often say, don't we, it's wonderful he calmed the storm with a word. Or perhaps we say he calmed the storm with a command. And that's true, but what was the word? What sort of command was it? We're told quite explicitly by Matthew, Mark and Luke, he rebuked the wind and the waves. Again, why on earth would you rebuke an impersonal storm? Well, again, he's not really rebuking the storm. He's rebuking the one apart from whom there would be no storms. And you have this supremely in that miracle of Jesus, which shines the brightest in the whole galaxy of Jesus' miracles, his raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. I mentioned in my introductory session a couple of weeks ago that it's almost embarrassing for us Western British readers, the sheer emotional content of John's narrative there in that chapter. He really flags up Jesus' emotions. And one emotion that he flags up is unfortunately rather poorly translated in our versions. It's mentioned in verse 33 and it's mentioned in verse 38. The ESV has it, he was deeply moved. On one occasion, verse 33, he was deeply moved in spirit. And then verse 38, he was just deeply moved. Now that word translated deeply moved, in other Greek texts outside of the New Testament, it was used of a horse snorting. Don Carson, the New Testament scholar, says, when applied to human beings, it invariably suggests anger, outrage, or emotional indignation. Jesus is angry. That's what John's telling us. Jesus is angry. He's angry with the death that has claimed his friend Lazarus. And again, then why on earth be angry with death? Well, again, it's not really death he's angry with. It's the one apart from whom there would be no death. And so, you see, with every misery that Jesus encountered as he lived his life here on earth, every misery must have deepened that little bit more, that anger within him. Against the devil. How dare he? How dare he invade my Father's perfect world and ruin it like this? How dare he turn that pristine creation into this howling wilderness of suffering and tears that it is today? And that anger then, it built up and it built up and it built up as Jesus met misery and distress and suffering. With every turn he made, the anger built up and built up and built up until finally the day comes when he goes to that battleground at Mount Calvary to face the enemy himself, Satan. And with holy rage then, he lifts his foot and he brings it crashing down on the skull of the serpent. In Benjamin Warfield's words, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe, Jesus smites in our behalf. And isn't that wonderful then? The monster of the universe has been slain by a heroic conqueror whose anger would not subside until the enemy's skull had been shattered in a million pieces. Don't you just love this mighty warrior, Jesus? Doesn't it put steel in your bones this morning that we have a savior like this who angrily pursued the enemy to his demise? And just one thought as I finish. The anger of Jesus the conqueror, it's one day going to flare up again. Not because Satan needs to be reconquered. He was conquered at Calvary. Jesus doesn't need to go through that battle again. But because one day those who have never submitted their lives to this mighty conqueror Jesus. Those who have never made him their king. Those who have never said, Jesus, you're the great king who has won back the universe from the evil pretender, and I want you to be the king of my life too. Those who have never said that. Those who have never become the subjects of King Jesus. They will come on that day to share Satan's fate and be conquered by Jesus with Satan. Let me just read to you one last biblical text about the anger of Jesus. And it's a very sobering one. It's Revelation chapter 6. And it's verses 12 to 16. And this is a prophecy then of that last day, the end of history. And this is what the prophecy says. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that has been rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath, anger of the Lamb, Jesus." This morning, you are either one who adores the anger of Jesus that impelled him to his victory over Satan, or you're someone who is destined to experience with Satan the anger of Jesus, and to experience it unbearably and intolerably and everlastingly. Make sure Jesus is your king, and you can rejoice in his conquest over Satan, so that you'll never be conquered yourself by the conqueror. Amen.